1 Samuel chapter 23. I assume Jacob chose that song because I think that's what we begin to see here in David. Lord, I need you, my one defense, my righteousness. I need you. These are some of those chapters in David's life that we don't often study. We like to study about David and Goliath, you know, or perhaps we may study about David and Bathsheba so we can feel a little better about ourselves. But honestly, these chapters where David lives as an outlaw are some of the richest chapters in this book. I mean, this is really the time that God is growing David up. That he is growing his faith. That he is increasing his strength in God. That God is showing him that he is his hope. And that he doesn't have any other hope. We need just such a growing up. But David had God's promises. Right? I mean, he knows that God has promised him that he was going to be king. But, I mean, this is not one of the times that those promises look likely to come to fruition. You say, yeah, but he had them. Don't be so bold. I mean, we have God's promises too in Scripture, and we don't always trust them like we should, and we're not living as an outlaw. David's life is in jeopardy here. We struggle. Well, David's a great example to follow in those times when you struggle in your faith. You're going to struggle in your faith. David struggled in his faith. We are not greater than David. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. The Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." You know, in the last chapter, the prophet Gad had told David to return back to Judah. We don't really know why, or didn't know then why he had told him to return, but now we know. The Philistines were going to attack this town, and God was going to use David to deliver this town. This is why God sent him back. And the Philistines will remain a problem. They will remain a thorn in Israel's side. In fact, if you'll recall, way back in chapter 14, verse 52, it says there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. This is part of the punishment of having such a wicked king. This was Israel's issue here. They wanted a king. God gave them a king like they wanted. They got a king like the nations. They got a great king in waiting. But the king that they wanted is trying to kill that king. So here they begin to destroy the economy of this town. They were stealing the grain after all the work had already been done. It had been picked. It had been taken in. They had carried it to the threshing floors. They had done all of the work. And then the Philistines were coming in and they were taking it without doing any work of their own. They were taking away basically money out of the pocket of this town. No doubt this was having a devastating effect. It was their livelihood. David found out about this. And it says in verse 2, David inquired of the Lord. This is a different David. I mean, we look back just a couple of chapters and David flees and he goes to the priest and he lies to the priest about, I've been sent on a mission by Saul and nobody knows about it but me. I need bread. I need a weapon. He gets Goliath's weapon. He strolls into Gath and ultimately ends up playing the madman there. You know, the king said, do I not have enough madmen in my house that you bring me one more? That was fearful, David. This David is not that. This David immediately goes to the Lord and says, shall I go and attack these Philistines? He is bold to go, but he desires to know that it is God's will that he goes. Sometimes we have boldness to do something, but we need to make sure it's God's will. Now, we're not sitting by like David, having to inquire of the Lord to find out God's will. We've graciously been given a copy of God's will here. We know what we've been told to do. But David is looking for a word from the Lord, and God graciously gives him a word. The Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And I believe David was immediately ready to go. He goes to the men, I believe. He says, okay, let's go. We need to go save this town. God has told me to go attack. What is their response? Verse 3 says, David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? In other words, hey, is it not enough that we're enemies of the state? I mean, we're sitting over here just on pins and needles wondering if Saul's going to show up any day and kill us. Why do we want to go muster a little small band against an entire army? We're scared right here of Saul. Why do we want to go fight the Philistines? David could have gotten angry, I suppose. And in one sense, there is a be angry and sin not. I mean, he knew the will of the Lord at this point. God had told him to go. He could have said some harsh things to his men. He does not. Saul would have. We've already seen that. I mean, Saul gets the news he doesn't want to hear. He just goes off into a rage. But that's not God's man. It says in verse 4, right after they asked this question, David inquired of the Lord again. Can you imagine the impact that had on his men rather than, you know, screaming at them and hollering at them? Can you imagine when he says, okay, well, let's pray about this? What kind of impact would we have on people if when they told us our problems, or they told us their problems, of course, people do tell me my problems sometimes, but if they told you their problems and you were on aisle 6 at the grocery store and you just said, let's just pray right quick. I've done that with people before, man. People are brought to tears because they know that's where we ought to be. David's actions have an impact on these men. He inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord again answers him. And this time the Lord says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. The first time he said, go attack, deliver the town. This time he says, even more pointedly, I will give them into your hand. Apparently this was enough for the men. Apparently they're strengthened. It says in verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, brought away their livestock. They took all their goods and they slaughtered the Philistines. What's it? They took away their livestock and struck them, the people, with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Who should have been delivering this town? David? Saul should have been. Saul's the king. Saul is the one who should be protecting his people. I mean, we expect that of the President of the United States. You know, if somebody, if Alabama come under attack from Cuba, would we not expect the President to send the armies to Alabama to take care of Alabama? Of course. Saul should have been where David was. But this is two different hearts between these two different men. They are the contrast. They are not similar in any way. In fact, verse 6 says, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with the ephod in his hand. They put that in this paragraph as if it belongs here. It doesn't. It probably should just belong in its paragraph by itself. That's a one verse paragraph. But they don't like doing that, so they stuck it here. Nonetheless, let's read them. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Not worried now about the people of Keilah. Not worried about what they've been struggling at the hands of the Philistines, just David. Let's read the passage. We'll go back and comment on it more. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant, has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So this lone priest who had escaped from the slaughter of all the priests in the previous chapter comes to David, and he has the ephod. Some say that he had the very ephod that had the Urim and the Thummim. Now, I don't really understand the Urim and the Thummim, but I know that it was used somehow to discern God's will. That's all I know. I have no other explanation. We're not given a lot of information about the Urim and the Thummim. Some say that this ephod actually had that. I don't know if it did or not. That's not mentioned, but that's fine enough. We'll go with that. We find then the same Saul, same recurring theme. He is obsessed with killing David. He will live out his life with that obsession. He will die wishing David was dead. He is a murderer at heart, but he desires to be a murderer physically. I'm not saying this is in any way connected, but it is interesting to me nonetheless that in the New Testament we will find another Saul breathing threats and slaughter against the son of David and his followers. And here we find King Saul delivering threats and murder against David himself. I'm not in any way suggesting there's a connection, but that's interesting nonetheless. Saul believes he's got David right where he wants him. And he really does have him in a difficult place. I mean, humanly speaking, David is not safe where he's at. He's locked up in a town that has walls and has a gate, and it is locked. And David is stuck, and Saul has him in his grasp. Saul's not looking at things spiritually. Saul is just looking at things physically. He's not counting on the providence of God, which has continually delivered David out of Saul's hand, and by the way, will continue to deliver David out of Saul's hand. We see the same providence in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were constantly trying to murder him, and God continually delivers him out of their hand because his time had not yet come. The providence of God is occurring in my life and yours, and we don't always see it. Saul then declares war on his own people. Verse 8, Saul summoned all the people to war. to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. But David believes that he's coming there to destroy the city. You say, is David overstepping there from what Saul's actually doing? I don't think so. Who's the last person that helped David? The priest. What happened? Saul slaughtered every single one of them with the exception of the one that escaped. I don't think David is thinking too hard here. If Saul believes this town is harboring the outlaw David, he's going to slaughter these people. David just delivered them from the Philistines. Saul is prepared, most likely, to slaughter his own people. He's declaring civil war on his own people because their king, their true God-given king, David, has delivered them from the Philistines. Can you see the contrast between Saul and David? They're complete opposites. David is God's king. Saul is the people's king. By the way, you say, why is this town going to give David up? I mean, he just delivered them. That seems pretty cold-hearted. Well, it does until you read the last chapter and they find out what happened to the last people that tried to help David out. I mean, the last people that tried to help David out got slaughtered. They don't want to be slaughtered. You know, I'm not saying it's right that they give him up, but they're fearful for their own life here. So verse 9 says that since David knew it, he called Abiathar there, the priest. He said, bring the ephod. That's where some say the Urim and the Thummim come in and they try to discern the will of God through that. Again, the text doesn't say that. That's just what some commentators say. And that may be so. Nonetheless, David prays and David says, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant, he's referring to himself, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Do you think David still has a little bit of guilt from what happened to the priests on his account? I mean, he just, in the last chapter, told the one escaped priest, he says, look, it's my fault that your family died. He's saying here, God, Saul is coming, and he is going to destroy the city on my account. This is a man with a heart. David has a heart. He has a heart for the people of Israel. He has a heart for people, not Saul. He says in verse 11, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? First question. Number two, will Saul come down, your servant, as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. This is the definition of striving in prayer. Weren't we told in Romans that we needed to strive in prayer? I don't think we often hit striving when we pray. We don't, you know, go to the Lord with tears and earnestness when we pray. Let's be honest, sometimes our prayers aren't as heartfelt as they need to be. We know that it's that way. I don't think we have to hide that from one another. That's just a fact. So the Lord says he will come down. Saul's coming. David goes on to say in verse 12, okay, if he's coming, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men unto the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, it's an interesting number, by the way, there, because the last time we caught up with David in chapter 22, they numbered his men. It says there were with him in chapter 22, verse 2, at the end there, it says there were with him about 400 men. This time there are 600 men. Enemies of Saul are growing, number one. David's following is growing, number two. And Saul is feeling even more threatened by David as David is gaining support, no question. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. I mean, this gives you the idea that they just fled in all directions. This is how close Saul was to having them in his grasp. They just fled. There was seemingly no type of organization. They just took off in every direction. They went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Look, the providence of God kicks in. There was no chance that Saul was going to take David here. It's not God's will. It looks close to us, and I would imagine that in person it looked even closer. But it was never close in the mind of God. There's no chance that David was going to be taken captive at this time. Notice what it says there in the last part of verse 14. Saul sought him every day. Not every week. Not ever so often. Saul sought him, and we know, with one intention, to kill him every day. This was a man who was completely obsessed with one thing. This was a man who awoke in the morning thinking about David and went to sleep at night thinking about David. He was obsessed with killing David. The next sentence is better than that one. Far better. Or the next part of the sentence, I should say. But God. There we go again. We're memorizing Ephesians 2, and we love that little but God there. David loves this one. But God did not give him into his hand. Folks, I believe one day we will look back on our lives with a whole different idea of what really went on every day of our lives. We'll have a clearer view. Right now we see in a mirror dimly. Then we will have much more clarity. We will really see how often God has sovereignly, providentially delivered us. We see it here with David merely because the Scripture tells us so. David may not have fully grasped all of this at the time. He knew God was certainly delivering him, but not every single step did he know. We don't see the many times that God delivers us in our daily lives. One day we will see with clarity. When God illuminates our mind, we will understand much more. Okay, verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh. Jonathan went home. Shortest section of this chapter, probably the most moving section of this chapter. Look, apart from Jesus Christ, Jonathan may be the Bible's best example of a true friend. Apart from Jesus Christ, Jonathan may be the Bible's best example of a true friend. And we need true friends. God has created us that way. I mean, in the garden, before He ever created Eve, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, He created him a wife, but we need friendship. We need fellowship. That is God's plan for mankind. Jonathan, the king's son, the heir to the throne, by every normal way of looking at things. By the way, the king whom Jonathan was a faithful son to all of his life. He dies on the battlefield with his father next to him. He's a faithful son, but he's a faithful friend to David. This same Jonathan goes to David to help him, to give him strength, to be an encouragement to him. Don't think every day David was having a mountaintop experience. I mean, every day that he's being chased, some of the time he was fearful. Some of the time he was down. David is not a perfect human being. He is a great man, but he was a man nonetheless. And apparently, Jonathan's thought that he needed strength. And it says in verse 16 that Jonathan, Saul's son, specifically the writer here tells us, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Do you know what we need friends doing for us? Not telling us, I believe you're going to do good on that test, or I believe you're going to have a good round, or I believe that you're going to be able to get that loan. But we need friends who strengthen our hand in God. That's what we need. That's what you need to be to other people. And that's what you need to find for yourself. Jonathan urged David to trust God's promises to him. And he goes so far as to say, Saul, my father, shall not find you. What is Jonathan trusting in? God's promise to David. He's trusting in the sovereignty of God. He's trusting in God's ability to keep David safe. He's trusting in the fact that it was God's will for David to be the next king. And Jonathan's actually, oddly enough, fine with that. He's heir. But he will gladly step aside for God's will. That is rare. That is rare in Christianity, and it is rare in humanity, that people will gladly step aside for the betterment of another person. That is rare. It is rare in politics. You need only look to about a week ago in Alabama to find out just how rare it is. Politics, ultimately at the core, just becomes ugly. But here we have the king's son who, in the eyes of all the people, is the next king. And he's coming to David, and he is strengthening him in the Lord. And he says, you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. I don't know if Jonathan's words so much are a declaration of Jonathan literally standing beside David or not. I don't. That may be the case. But I really think what Jonathan is saying is that you will be king, and I am fine with that. I will stand by your side if I have the opportunity to do so. You are God's man, and I am not. Now, ultimately, he will not stand beside David because he will die before David takes the throne. He will die on the battlefield with his father. But nonetheless, Jonathan's stamp of approval is on David as king. Jonathan's stamp of approval is on God's man. He doesn't care about Jonathan. Greater friend has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Well, Jonathan's not necessarily laying down his life for David, but he's laying aside all the good that he could have for David. That's not all he says, by the way. He says, Saul, my father, also knows this. Saul knows it. Saul knows you're going to be king. Saul knows that I am supportive of you being king. That makes Saul's sin that much worse. That Saul knows it is God's will for David to be king, and he still is trying to murder David. That makes Saul's sin worse. Look, this encouragement by Jonathan is critical to David's continuing to persevere. David found encouragement in his friend Jonathan. We don't value friendship like we should. Our society urges us to be our own man. Our society encourages us to stand on our own. Step out and do your thing. But that's not how God has ordained us to be. We are to be familial. We are to have fellowship. We are to have friendship. We are to have relationships. They strengthen us. And when we isolate ourselves, we are being foolish. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. You know whose way is going to be right as long as I sit in a room by myself for the next 5 years? My way is going to be right. I'll be the king of my castle. But it's not until we come aside in a setting like this and we open up God's Word, or we step into another room and we have a Sunday school lesson and somebody opens up the Word and iron sharpens iron. We may not all see things the same way. We need one another to come to each other and say, hey, I don't think this is good for you. You need to flee that action. We need friends like that. We need friends to come to us and stress who we are in Christ when we're having a bad day. That's God's design. I think sometimes we miss the importance of regularly encouraging one another. You say, well, I come to church. Well, praise the Lord, I'm glad you do. I need somebody to preach to on Sunday morning. But your friends and family in this church struggle on Thursday and Friday and Tuesday too. And we need to be there to lift them up on those days. Look, we live in a day where communication is easy. Yeah, we pick up the phone. We can whip in a car and holler at somebody when they're out having a little fun one day, which happens. So we got the ability to move around, visit in ways that we've never had. We are without excuse on not being connected to one another and checking on one another and encouraging one another and crying with those who cry and laughing with those who laugh. That is the place of the church. Jonathan understood the importance of a close friend. And look, folks, you need close friends. And you're going to have friends outside this church. But I don't mean that we're a cult and you aren't allowed to have friends outside the church. I don't mean that. But this church ought to be full of friends. We ought to carry one another on the days we need carried. We ought to be there with one another. We ought to check on one another. Make an effort to make friends with your fellow Christians. You're failing the Lord if you're not. But you're hurting your own self. People have been gifted to help you. And be a friend. Be a Jonathan. Man, I'm telling you, Jonathan has been such a moving character to me in this book. How many times have we talked about Jonathan is such an overlooked character in the Scripture. He, next to Christ, he may be the best example of a true friend in the whole Word of God. We need more Jonathans. Let me move on. Verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish and on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and he who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. So these people just out David. They know Saul's wanting to kill him. By the way, that tells you a little bit of how corrupt this government is under Saul. I mean, the idea that Saul wants to kill David is very public. It's not hidden. I mean, it's not under the radar. It is well within the minds of all of the people. And they basically come tell Saul, we got him. You come kill him. Saul actually pronounces a blessing on them. Verse 21, he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." There is no blessing in going against God's will. There is none. You can't oppose God's will and expect God to bless that. Saul is completely out of touch with God and His will. He may pronounce a blessing on them, but there is no blessing attached to trying to kill David. He goes on, and you know he had a pity party in the previous chapter. He seemingly has another one to an extent here, but this time it's a little bit different. This time he says, "For you've had compassion on me," and you know the way that he dealt with the people in the last chapter, his own people, the Benjamites. This time he's saying, finally somebody who understands the problems that I'm having in this life. Saul's problems were his own doing. They certainly weren't God's. God had been good to him in giving him a people and a place to reign. But he tells them he wants more information. "I've heard this man is cunning." Now, he heard it because he's been trying to catch David himself and he hadn't been able to do it. He hadn't just heard David is cunning, he has seen it. The problem is, it's not so much the cunningness of David, but the providence of God that has been delivering him. That's the part Saul doesn't see. Of course, we shouldn't be shocked, I suppose, at that. And he says, "I want more intelligence. Go watch him. Find out everywhere he goes and everything that he does. We need to know his every move. We want to know his tendencies." Sort of like a football team trying to find out the tendencies of the other team so they sort of know how to defend them. Saul wants to know the tendencies of David, so when David tries to escape, he might know where he goes to. So 24 again, "They arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. David was told," apparently David had intelligence as well, "David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Apparently Saul got the intelligence that he was looking for in the previous passage, because he finally does go to attack David. Well, David has intelligence of his own and is told that Saul is coming. And Saul literally has David in his grasp. He has him right where he wants him to be. It says that Saul was closing in on David. It says in the last part of verse 26, "Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them." The New American Standard actually says here, "Saul and his men were surrounding David." That's the idea that we get here. They were surrounding David. There was no way out. You know what? Saul's intelligence had paid off. I mean, he wanted to find out David's tendencies. He wanted to see how David lived, the places that he went. And Saul had so researched that thing that he had it down to a science. And it worked. He had David right where he wanted it. He was in his grasp. But that's not God's will. It says, "As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them," I mean, they have them surrounded. Verse 27 says, "A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.'" Now, Saul apparently, in his obsession to kill David, has left the land culpable to Philistine attack. He's not watching the land as he ought to be watching it. He's just obsessed with killing David. God uses that to deliver David. This is the providence of God. Again, the second time in this chapter, we've seen that it looks like David is just about to get it from Saul. And God delivers him just in the nick of time. But there is no such thing as just in the nick of time with God. That's just in our mind. To God, there was never a chance that David was going to be caught by Saul. Saul retreats. He goes to handle the attack. And David is delivered once again by God's providential care. They call this rock the rock of escape, or the rock of divisions, or the rock of parting, something around those lines. Whatever it means, this is the place that God allowed Saul to depart and David to escape. All of that is part of the name there. Turn to Psalm 54. We'll close out over here. Our translators add the title to this psalm, "The Lord Upholds My Life." You'll notice the note says, "To the choir master with string instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us?" So it seems this psalm was written during this time that we just read about. I'd like for you to get in the mind of David for just a moment as we read these few verses. "O God, save me by your name." Now remember, he's surrounded. He's being given up by these people, and Saul and them have surrounded him. "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might." He was just down to the priest a couple of chapters ago saying, "I need bread, I need a sword." He wasn't that way on the field with Goliath. He wouldn't take the king's armor. He wouldn't take the sword. God was going to deliver him against Goliath. But David got fearful. He wanted his sword. Not here. Remember, this is David after this spiritual revival. "O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." David saw his enemies, Saul, the people of Ziph, perhaps, but he saw them as having no understanding of the will of God. They didn't care for God's will. They do not set God before themselves. They weren't trying to please God. Saul had no desire to please God. His mind was obsessed with killing David. No murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. 1 John says that. Verse 4. "Behold, God is my helper." How am I going to be delivered from this? God is my helper. "The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them." Then he says, "With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." This is a man that faces trouble with a godly outlook. This is our example of how to face adversity in our life. Let me close just saying, please consider Jonathan. Please consider the importance of Christian friends. It is vital to your Christian growth. It is vital for you to meet your brothers and sisters in Christ in their daily struggles. We are to bear one another's burdens. That's Scripture. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to weep with those who weep. We need to be the one weeping, and we need to be the one helping those that weep. We need friends, and we need to be a friend. Jonathan is an example to everybody in this room. Don't miss the example of Jonathan in Scripture. Because the example of Jonathan is a Christ-like example. Stand with me, if you will. Brian, will you dismiss us, please?